All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope you all rested well. We have a pretty full day ahead of us. It's really a half day for me. When I go to Papua New Guinea, I teach twice as much in a day for 10 days straight as what we're doing today. So the students there are sitting on little split rail benches about that wide, rough wood. So you can imagine they're about that high off the ground, so their knees are up to their chins, and they think it's pretty plush provision there. They're not sitting on the ground. So it's good to have all of you back. I think there may be some who are still coming, or you know, they may have gotten delayed with the snow and everything else. But we have a full day ahead of us. Let's just start with a word of prayer, and let's take a moment of silence so that we can each just exercise our own priesthood and go before the throne of grace and ask God to speak to us through His Spirit, through His Word, to guide and direct us with regard to decisions that we have to make. And I'm sure that He will meet our needs according to the riches that we have in Christ. So let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's always a privilege to gather together with Your people. Your children are gathered this morning around the banquet table of grace. We have come to feast on the riches of Your Word, to nourish our souls and strengthen the inner man, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to look for and receive the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, for each one who's here. We do pray that You'll meet our needs. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. We thank You that we live in this time and that we have the confidence, as we saw last night, that we're here for a purpose. It is by Your perfect will that we live in this time and that we're a part of this generation. And though oftentimes on the horizon the storm clouds make things look very hopeless, we are merchants of hope. Business is good for us in these times. Help us to be prepared and ready to give reasonable answers for the faith that's in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I just want to point out a couple of things. I always like to share books with people. And I think in the time that we're living in, it's good for us to review our heritage. So I would strongly encourage you to look into getting some of these books. I pretty much keep Amazon in business by myself. I'm on there just about every other day. William Bennett has written a book called Our Sacred Honor. He takes this, of course, from the statement in the Declaration of Independence, where the signers of the Declaration pledge to one another, themselves, their lives, and their sacred honor. And this book is basically made up of excerpts from the writings of our founding fathers. No one could read the writings of these men and doubt their conviction that God was at work in the founding of this country. They talk about providence all the time. And as I said last night, don't get the perverted view of providence that some have, that God is basically a puppet master pulling on the strings. That is not the biblical teaching of providence. Providence simply speaks of the fact that God knows in advance, prepares and provides in advance, and He's guiding and directing our lives. So Our Sacred Honor. There is Christianity in the American Commonwealth. This is actually based on a series of messages that were given by Pastor Charles Galloway in the 1800s. He was asked to do a series of messages on how Christianity had impacted the founding of this nation. It's an excellent book. Gives a lot of background history to the founding of our country, and what the founding fathers and the early settlers were actually thinking about when they came. And actually, this nation was founded by missionaries. Those who came here, as he illustrates, had been prepared through about 300 years of persecution. He talks about how they had gone through the flames and the fires of persecution so that when they came to this country and they faced the hardships of a wilderness existence, they were not discouraged. Even when many of them starved, even when many of them were killed or died by various things, they knew that that was just part of life. And God had actually prepared those believers who had been persecuted in Germany and France and England, people that had come from many different places. Alf Mapp has written a book called The Faiths of Our Fathers. He does a good job of recording for us what they thought, what they believed, and again, takes a lot of that from the excerpts of their books. I'll leave these up here so you can look at them if you want to write down the information. Here's a good one by J.B. Hickson called Getting the Gospel Wrong. It's an amazing thing that we live in a time where evangelical, fundamental, doctrinal believers are actually fighting and dividing over the simplest truth in the Bible, the gospel. And he talks about how many people are bringing in elements that are foreign to the gospel that we read in the New Testament. So Getting the Gospel Wrong is a really good one for you to read. I've got some others up here I'll mention maybe a little bit later. Maybe next hour I'll talk about a couple of the others that I have, but feel free to come up and look at any of these books. And I haven't gone through all of them. You know, when you read a book, you kind of do like when you eat fish. You just throw out the bones. You may not agree with everything that a person says. Look for the things that are of value, and you keep the things that are of value. And that's just as true of my books over there as anybody else's. I make no claim to inspiration. I do hope I have a bit of illumination. That's the best that I can hope for. We're going to begin our study in 1 Peter by turning to Psalm 103. You'll remember that Peter challenges us at the beginning of the book in light of God's perfect plan. A plan that is based on His omniscience. I really don't even like the word foreknowledge. I think it gives a wrong idea. A plan that is based on His omniscience. A plan that encompasses His objective for us of sanctification, which begins at the cross, continues through life, and is completed when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And a plan that is designed to lead us in a very practical way, and I might add a very simple way, in our life. The Christian life is not complicated. And one of the reasons that I started taking the track that I've taken beginning back in 1979, I determined that I wasn't going to use technical terminology. I determined that I wasn't going to try to come up with elite-sounding terms. I wanted to speak to people at ground level. And the reason is because the power of revelation and the power of the gospel is in its simplicity. And as soon as we forsake the simplicity, we find ourselves in a maze that starts leading us further and further away. So gradually over the last 79, 30 years, God's been weaning me more and more away from that whole concept. And I've been getting down to that idea of the Kung Fu master I told you about yesterday, who only knew three moves, but he knew them very, very well. I know some guys like that, and I'll tell you, three moves is all you need. Psalm 103 kind of picks up on the idea that Peter gave us, that we ought to be always praising God. Blessed be God is really an elliptical statement. In other words, there's no verb included in that statement, and so as students of the Word, as translators, we have to supply something there between God, who is the subject, and blessed, which modifies God, but we've got to somehow include some kind of a verbal idea. So we ought to be always praising God, or God ought always to be praised and to be blessed by us as believers. And we certainly see this idea in the Psalm of David, Psalm 103. Note the first five verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is really a kind of a summary statement from David. And really all of the Psalms is praise literature. It's worship literature. Remember, Psalms is one of the five books of wisdom that we have in the Old Testament. And each of the books of wisdom, starting with the book of Job, are designed to teach us something different about how to apply the wisdom of God to life. As I said yesterday, wisdom is not in knowing many things. Wisdom is in knowing what's essential. We are not wise because we have high-flown philosophical ideas. We are wise because we know what we need to know at a moment of time. And the most essential wisdom is to know how to live life God's way. It doesn't take a massive IQ. Why would Jesus emphasize the importance of becoming as little children if what he wanted to turn us into were Stoic philosophers or Gnostic philosophers? Too many times, Gnosticism continues to try to permeate its way into the Christian church. And the idea is that knowledge is the thing that's going to save us. That somehow the mysteries that are hidden in the Word, things in codes and, you know, weird connections and things that only the elite can understand. It doesn't take you very long to understand my position, and that is I am not for elitism in the family of God. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said God must love the common man. He made so many of them. And I believe that's what God wants us to be. But I believe he wants us to be common men in a very uncommon way. Jesus was a common man. But he was a common man in the most uncommon way. He was the embodiment of wisdom. He was the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When David writes in the Psalms and he talks about the beauty of holiness, he's talking about what John saw and the others saw in the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more beautifying to a life. There is no cosmetic on this earth. There is no gym that you can go to. There is no spa that can bring you to a point of the beauty that the Word of God saturated into your soul and then emanating out into your life is going to bring to you. The beauty of holiness is the reflection of the character of the person of Jesus Christ. So as we go back now into our study in 1 Peter, hang on to this thought. How often we need to review the blessings of God. How often we need to go through the many benefits that we have. And we need to give him thanks, and we need to praise him, and we need to call on our own soul. David speaks to his soul and says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, all that is within me." And he reviews the benefits and the blessings of being a child of God. We need to do that on a regular basis. All right, going back then to 1 Peter. We're going to resume. I'm just going to touch on chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. We didn't really cover this in a lot of detail. But of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. The salvation that he's speaking about is not just what we have when we believe in Jesus Christ. When the authors of the New Testament wrote the epistles, their primary focus is to address those who already have eternal life. There is evangelistic material. There is a message there for the unsaved. There's always in every text of Scripture something that can be utilized as an invitation to the unbeliever to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there should be a gospel message in every presentation of Bible teaching. Because we never know. We don't know all the people that are sitting out there before us. We don't know where they stand in their spiritual life. But the primary focus of the epistles is to you and I who are children of God. And therefore, when you speak to those who are saved, and you talk to the saved about salvation, unless you're simply reviewing what happened at the moment you believed in Christ for example, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, where Paul goes through a list, a roster of all of the riches that are ours in Christ. He's telling us what we gained at the moment of salvation. But then he goes on from chapter 3 and says, now, with these resources, with this spiritual toolbox, you should go to work and produce something in your life. And I think it's very important that we realize in the plan we call sanctification. Maybe I could just illustrate it up here on the board. Regeneration takes a split second of time. In the blink of an eye, we're born into the family of God. But then we have that onward and that upward path. I call it the path that leads from the cross to the crown. And that's a path of spiritual growth. And this is, here we have justification, where we're declared righteous before a holy God, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, imputed with the life of God. And then we have the process that we refer to as sanctification. Simply means to be set apart to God. And we begin that process of spiritual growth. We begin our own personal pilgrimage. And we're climbing. We're moving onward and upward in our spiritual life. And there's lots of dips and hollows and deep valleys and difficult times. But the goal is to come here. To come to the point of glorification. Now, in a sense, this whole process can be called sanctification because we're set apart positionally at the moment of salvation, practically throughout the course of our life, ultimately at the point of glorification. But what the authors of the epistles are looking at is between the cross and the crown. And as we have been saved here for eternity, we need to be saved here and delivered from the pitfalls of life. Salvation is an ongoing process. The power of the cross that has made us a child of God gives way to the power of the resurrection that transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, encapsulates this whole idea there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, everything you gained at the moment of salvation, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because if you do, you are losing in time, and you're going to lose in eternity. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life, in your experience, so that one day as you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, you uniquely reflect the glory of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages to come. So Peter tells us that of this salvation, he's talking about this process, the provisions that are unique to the church age. Of this salvation the prophets inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. See, again, they couldn't see the church age. The church age was hidden from past ages. It was the valley between the mountaintop of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so they're trying to figure out what kind of time or what period of time is the Spirit of God speaking to us about. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those that preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels desire to look into. Again, the idea here is to bend over, to stoop down, to crane your neck, to stand in amazement as you're observing what God is doing. And that's what the angels are doing. The angels are also learning as we learn, and they're gaining as we grow by observing the grace of God being poured out in the lives of weak and frail human beings like yourself and like myself. I want to just call your attention to two phrases there in verse 12, inquired and searched carefully. The idea of inquiring and searching carefully. The two phrases indicate Bible study method. There's a very, very important principle in these two phrases. The first word is exeteo. Zeteo means to seek, ek means out, to seek out. To seek out is a general term. It's very broad. It has the idea of looking at the whole picture. And then you have the phrase to search carefully. A different word is used here. Exerunao is a word that means to investigate the specifics. And those two words are important for us because they remind us that there is a right way to go into Bible study. And I fear that for years, I know it's true of myself, and I think this is a common problem within the Christian family, whatever branch of it you look into. We have a tendency to want to look at the minor details. We have a tendency to want to approach the Bible through a microscope, and it's the wrong way to study the Word of God. The best way is to look through the telescope first. See the big picture. Before we begin a study of a book, we ought to have the flow of the entire Bible in our mind. If you were to sit down with a piece of paper, would you be able to tell the story of Revelation from creation to eternity future? Just by simply hitting the high points through the Bible. Once we have that broad sweep of the plan of God, then we begin making lesser divisions. And for example, if we look at God in eternity past, the little paragraph that we call time, and here's eternity future, and we look at the flow of it all. I like to do things in pictures. So you draw little pictures of creation. There's the little tree, two little figures, Adam and Eve. Creation. Very simple. And then you have the fall. And then you have the promise. And the promise looks forward to the cross. And so on. And you draw little pictures. You have the Tower of Babel. So you build some kind of a tower there. We always do it with a spiral staircase, right? And of course that follows the flood. So somewhere in here we got to have Noah's Ark. I'm not an artist, that's why I'm a pastor. Right? I'd never make it. But the point is, you get the flow of it in your mind. You think your way through it. But then as we start taking that big, broad picture, and we start moving to the specifics, doing what the prophets did, we start from the general, and we start working our way down. So now we take that whole flow and we divide it into two portions. The cross divides our Old Testament story from the New Testament story. It cuts human history in half. And then we start looking at other divisions and we start getting down to books. We begin to look at a book like 1 Peter. And when we go into the book of 1 Peter, what do we want to do? We want to start with a theme. What is the author talking about? You might use a different term to speak of the theme than I would. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you have a grasp in your mind of what the author is speaking about in the entirety of the book. And then you come up with an outline. Now, as I go through books, my outlines change because the more I study it, the more things I see, my outline changes. But I'm convinced of this. A poor outline that you can remember is better than the best outline that you can't grasp with your mind. If I give you an outline with 37 points, you're going to walk away and you're never going to remember it. But if I can point to an outline that we find within the text itself, as we did there in verse 2, and we talk about the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God. And then we talk about sanctification. And then we talk about obedience and sprinkling. And we break the book up as I've done for you in your little outline that you have. It's something you can remember. If I take you to the book of James and we look at James where he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and we divide the book along those lines, it's easy for you to remember, because if you forget it, you just say, well, that, you know, I can look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and I get the outline again. The important thing is grasp. What I know doesn't help me unless I can't forget it. In a time of need, when the pressure is on, when life goes sour and everything seems to be going south, as we say, what's going to help you? Not all the stuff that you have in your notebook. What's going to help you is what you can't forget. Something that sticks in your mind and sticks in your soul. I mentioned yesterday that I've had an interest in martial arts and self-defense and stuff like that. Years ago, I had a class where I was teaching some students, and we had a 16-year-old girl that came to the class, and I think she only came twice. So she was only able to pick up a couple of things. I think I taught her a palm heel strike and a front kick. By the way, you can hit harder with your palm than you can with your fist. Most people who hit with their fist break their hand. I love open hand strikes, palm heel strikes, especially if you get them at the base of the nose, on the ear, or under the jaw, or things like that, sometimes in the chest. But anyway, I taught them this couple of things. She then left Arizona, went to Idaho with a friend of hers, and they were walking down the sidewalk, and suddenly out of the bushes, they were in a remote area, they'd already violated several principles of security. You know, you don't go out at night, you don't go out into remote areas, you know, things like that. At least they had the buddy system, but her buddy wasn't much of a buddy. Because when these three guys stepped out of the bushes with big grins on their faces and explained that their intention was to drag these girls into the bushes and rape them, her friend just went into hysteria. She made the perfect victim. She started screaming and shaking and crying, and exactly what muggers and rapists and other cockroaches of society like. This 16-year-old girl did two things. When they announced their intention and said, we're here, we're going to drag you back in the bushes, we're going to rape you, she responded, first of all, verbally, like hell you are. Secondly, she took a palm heel and rammed it at the base of a guy's nose. He went down. She spun on the other guy that was moving in on her, did a front kick, and he was on the ground. Two guys down, one guy ran away. He was smart.
So she did two things well.
She did, yeah. But my point is this. Suppose I had tried to teach her a spinning jump hook kick. That's where you stand here, jump up in the air, spin around, hook your leg out, and kick the guy from behind the head. Can you imagine her trying that? No. It's the simple things when everything is at its most desperate. It's the simple things we're going to understand. And that's why the more we can start from the broad and then work our way into the specific, the better our understanding of Scripture is going to be. I know that I taught many, many times. We went through Hebrews one time. I spent 3 years teaching 5 times a week on Hebrews. When I got done with the book of Hebrews, and some of you may have even listened to those classes, because some of you have listened to me for a long time, and I don't know how you've done it, but God bless you for your endurance. By the time I got done, those students of mine had no more idea what the book of Hebrews was about. If you ask them, hey, what's Hebrews about? I don't know, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but I can't remember it. It's all lost in it. You know, it's kind of like when you take your closet and you just stuff things in it. Man, there's a lot of great stuff in the closet, and shove the door and lock it. It's all cluttered. You can't sort it out. So gain a grasp. Get an idea. You know, when I think of books, just to take an example, I realize that I'm kind of wasting valuable time because we got to get through to chapter 4, verse 6 tonight, so by tonight, so I don't know how we're going to do this. When I look at Romans, toss that one away. Romans is the great theological epistle. I mean, it's packed with information. It starts at the beginning and goes to the end. But when I think of the book of Romans, I find the theme right there at the very beginning. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now you can claim for your title, for the theme, the gospel, the righteousness of God in the gospel, from faith to faith. Any of those will work. But it's right there in the text. So we'll say from faith to faith. We'll just pick one. In my last notes, I used the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, but that's a little bit long, so we'll take a short one. And we start out, and the first part of the book is condemnation. Chapter 1 to 3. By the way, outline divisions often don't break along chapter lines because chapters are not part of the inspired text. But I oftentimes do it just in a broad sense along chapter lines just because it's easier. Where do we all start? We all start at condemnation. And that's where we're first confronted with the need for faith. And the gospel comes to us and carries with it a power because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it's through the hearing of God's word that we come out of that condemnation and we enter into justification. Chapter 4 and 5. Paul goes through the plan of salvation, justification by grace through faith. Abraham is our example. Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Justification should lead to sanctification. Chapter 6 to 8. Regeneration should lead to growth and conformity to Christ. Chapter 9 through 11 is a sort of a parenthesis where Paul takes everything that he's been teaching and uses the nation of Israel as an illustration to us of the faithfulness of God, the frailty of man, and the perfection of God's plan in working out His purpose. And so I call this one dispensation. What about God's plan for Israel? Is God done with Israel? Has the church supplanted Israel? And it's really amazing to me that a lot of people want to run to Romans chapter 9 to try to build some system of election whereby God in eternity past said, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's just the way it is. And it's ridiculous because if you look carefully, you find that Israel, who were the elect at the beginning of chapter 9, by the end of chapter 9, are the non-elect. Figure that one out. And of course, everybody wants to jump on Pharaoh as God having mercy on whom He'll have mercy, but what they don't realize is that Paul is using Pharaoh as an example of what then later happened to Israel, as an example of what could happen to you and I. He gives a very solemn warning at the end of the 11th chapter. You may be a believer in Jesus Christ, but if you reject the provisions of His grace, guess what? He can cut you off just as fast as He did the Jew, and I personally think that in that is a prophecy of the rapture of the church. I believe the rapture for much of Christendom or much of those who are believers in Jesus Christ is not a blessed event. It's a judgment on a church that is apostate, that's apathetic, that is Laodicean in character. And God says, come on home. Kind of like He does with believers who are at the point of the sin unto death. Come on home. You're totally failing. It's time for you to move out. Paul says He can break you off just like He did the Jews. And in fact, He will. And then, of course, we come to the last part of the book of Romans, and this is transformation. How does all this relate to our life? Chapter 12 to 16. So by doing that, what I've done is I've just taken the broad picture from faith to faith, and now look how it goes. Here I am without faith. I move to faith of justification. I continue in faith and sanctification. As I grow, I understand the plan of God in dispensation. And if I keep on growing, it's actually going to change my life, and I'm going to end up like Jesus Christ. And I'm going from faith to faith to faith, because the just shall live by faith. With that, let me give you six rules, simple rules. We could go on and on and on about hermeneutics forever, the science of biblical interpretation. Let me just give you a few things to keep in mind as you do your own study of the Bible. These are hermeneutics made simple for normal people like you and me. Point number one, never violate the context. Number one rule of Bible interpretation. Oftentimes we see people who hold a biblical view, and you go to the passage and you say, but look at the context. Your position on this passage doesn't fit with the context. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. That's what I want to believe. Okay. And usually this happens because people ignore the big picture, the general, and they start trying to study with a microscope, digging out all these hidden things that no one ever saw before. Pretty dangerous. I always figure if I'm teaching something that no one ever taught before, I'm probably wrong. I just don't think after 2,000 years of church history, God is going to reveal to me something no one ever saw before. I may see it in a new light. I may explain it in a new way. And that's a gift God gives to all of us, you know. That's part of our personality and how He uses us. Never violate the context. Number two, follow the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction could also be referred to as maintaining the unity of Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. When you find passages that seem to be in contradiction, follow what the Puritans called the rule of faith. The rule of faith says, take the passage that is clear and simple and use it to interpret the passage that is complex and difficult. In other words, simplicity. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? He said, I am afraid. I fear that like as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you also, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Hold on to that simplicity. It's a rare thing in the time in which we live. Third, move from the general to the specific. Go from the big picture. I don't have the book here, but James Gray wrote a book called How to Master the English Bible. Simple little volume. You can read through the whole thing in 30 minutes. It'll take you the rest of your lives to apply the principles that he's put in that little book. How to Master the English Bible. He says in the introduction, really, it's a little bit misleading because it's how to be mastered by the English Bible. His formula was very simple. Here was a guy who had a doctorate. He was a guy who had Greek and Hebrew coming out his ears. He said, if I had known this system at the beginning of my Christian life, it would have saved me years of wasted time in ministry. He said, take a book and read through the book and reread the book and read it again and read it again and read it again, and don't stop reading and don't even worry about taking notes. Just read it. And read it until it begins to saturate and settle within your mind, and you begin to see that theme and you begin to see the broad divisions within that book. And then you can go into the deeper things. So principle number three, go from the general to the specific. This is what we saw in 1 Peter 1:10. Fourth, always approach the Word of God with prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit. I am amazed how many books are on my shelves on the science of biblical interpretation, on hermeneutics, on how to study the Bible, that never even mention the importance of depending on the Spirit of God to open the eyes of your understanding to what the Bible is saying. It's astounding because this is really the very fundamental principle of all of them. Approach the Word of God with prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Point five, become familiar with the 10 major areas of systematic theology. This is a step that's often not emphasized. Get a good basic theology. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, has a basic theology, a one-volume theology. Lewis Berry Schaefer has major Bible themes. There are other good ones. Get a simple one-volume book that will reveal to you the 10 major areas of theology. The Bible, God, angels, man, sin, Christ, salvation, the church, the Holy Spirit, and prophecy. Or if you want to be real elite, bibliology, theology, angelology, anthropology. That makes us seem more professorial. And you know, if you just write those 10 things down and take a paragraph of the Bible and read the paragraph several times and then take a piece of paper and say, what does this paragraph tell me about the Bible? What does it tell me about God or angels or man or sin or salvation or Christ or the Holy Spirit? What does it have to say about these areas? And you start organizing that material. It's astounding how much you get out of that simple passage of Scripture by bringing those 10 areas out, or however many of them you can find in the passage. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul was with the Thessalonians for only 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, he taught them the 10 major areas of systematic theology. And you can see all of it just by his references in 1 Thessalonians to a group that he was only with for 3 weeks. That he then writes back to and says, you're a model church. Any church would be proud to be like you. And you're already impacting the whole area so that I don't even need to come in and minister anymore, because you guys have done such a work of evangelism that you are reaching your own area. That's pretty high praise and compliment. And point six, follow the principle of repetition. Peter talks a lot about this. We just covered 2 Peter in our conference in D.C., and I think something like 5 times through the book he says, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to remind you. Follow the principle of repetition. Read and read and read and read. Hold your place in Peter. Turn with me just for a minute. 1 Timothy 4. Paul emphasizes the same thing. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Folks, if we're not making progress in our spiritual life, something's wrong. Progress is the law of the spiritual life. Verse 16 is especially valuable. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, not just the doctrine. Take heed to yourself. How do you measure up with the doctrine? That's the question. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Once again, Paul's using the word save here, not in the sense of our initial salvation, but in the sense of being delivered from defeat in the Christian life. Delivered from the snares of the enemy. Delivered from failing to fulfill the amazing plan of God in our life. So keep those things in mind. I hope that's of value to you, something for you to think on. And now it's time for us to begin to sprint for about 15 minutes. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Get around on my notes to where I'm supposed to be. Chapter 1, verse 13. We're still in the part where Peter is revealing to us the amazing plan of God. He's talking to us about how God has provided for our every need. go. Therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? It's there because Peter has been revealing to us that we have eternal salvation, we have eternal security, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, we have all of these marvelous provisions. I gave you four things last night that we ought to be thanking God for: our so great salvation, our eternal security, His plan for refining us, or what we could call sanctification, and the sustaining power of His Word, which we just seen in verses 10 through 12. We have everything we need. God has made provision for us. So therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I have to stop here because as you go through the New Testament, you find, especially through the epistles, you find that as the authors move, they kind of move from a high point, and then they develop that a little bit, and then they come to a high point, and then they develop that a little bit, and this is a high point. This is a point for emphasis. Because what Peter is telling us is this: we need to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Girding up the loins of your mind is simply an ancient way of saying it's time to take what you've been given and do something with it. In the ancient world, they wore robes when they went to work. We still see the people in India doing this. The women who wear long robes will bring them up and bind them around themselves as they go to work in the fields. And girding up the loins of your mind, pulling that robe up and tucking it inside your belt, is the equivalent of saying it's time to roll up your sleeves and get to work. There's work for you and I to do. Works are a part of the plan of God. Shocker of shockers. But they're good works. And the very designation of good works implies that these are things we're doing in submission to God the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit. This is not something I'm running off and doing myself. I am not trying to produce within myself, for example, the fruit of the Spirit. I am trusting the Spirit of God to work in me the will and the doing of that which is good. But I have to cooperate because God's plan for us is a plan for cooperation. To the degree that I cooperate, He is going to accomplish His plan. To the degree that I resist, discipline is going to come in and my life is going to become very unpleasant. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. In other words, be serious about your spiritual life. The word for soberness here is a word that meant don't be drunk. It's a present participle that means that we ought to live with clarity of mind regarding our spiritual life. We need to be clear thinking. We are not girded until we get serious about the spiritual life. And once we get serious about the spiritual life, we are able to take our stand on victorious ground. And that's what I want you to see. Rest your hope fully. Hope in Scripture. Keep in mind, is assurance, conviction, absolute certainty. Rest your certainty, your hope, your conviction, not on yourself, not on your devotion, not on your desire to do the will of God. Rest your hope fully and your conviction fully, completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This verse presents me with a problem. Because the way this verse reads, let me do a little bit of erasing here now that I've messed up the whole board. The way this verse reads, one day Christ is coming back. And we are going to join Him in the air in the rapture of the church. And therefore, I am to rest my hope. Here I am in this world, living in the midst of my tests and problems and difficulty. And somehow I'm to get serious about my life. And the way Peter explains that I get serious about my life is that I rest my hope fully on this event right here. Now, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? rest your hope fully. First of all, we have the phrase on the grace that is to be brought to you wrong. To be brought is literally being brought. The verb pharaoh is in the present tense. It's a passive participle. It's something I'm receiving now. I am to rest my hope, my conviction, my assurance on the fact that everything I need is being supplied to me right now in this present moment. Folks, I do this every time I stand up to teach. I go before the Lord and I say, Father, I'm inadequate, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. There's no way that I can do what needs to be done. The souls of people are hanging on what's going to come to them through your word. How can I possibly meet that? There's only one way. I am going to rest in the grace that's going to be given to me at that time. He will supply. He is faithful. So he says, rest your hope on the grace that is being born. The verb pharaoh pictures a servant who is bringing your supply moment by moment. And the Spirit of God amazingly and astoundingly acts as your servant and my servant to bear to us the resources of God's grace as we need them. But then we have the phrase that confuses it all, and that is, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the preposition here is in. And I would translate this, by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope completely on the grace that is being brought to you by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not being revealed to you in a new and living way in the course of this Bible class, then either I've failed or you're out of fellowship or there's a problem somewhere. God's whole purpose in written revelation is living revelation. And as Christ is revealed to me through the pages of His Word, He will be revealed to me in my experience, in my walk, and in my life. And if I get serious about the Christian life, I am going to totally and completely rest my hope on the all-sufficient grace that is being supplied to me as God in my experience, in my activities, reveals Christ to me in a way different than He reveals Him to you. Because it's personal. That's why we call it a personal relationship. When you have a personal relationship with someone, no one else will ever have a relationship with that person like the relationship you have. You know, we have families here and families have various members. My wife and I have 5 kids. They all know and love my wife. They don't know her as I know her. They don't know her as each other knows her. How much more is this true in our relationship with Christ? Could I ask you a question? What has God revealed to you about Jesus Christ lately? Have you seen Christ revealed? Is this not what the whole purpose of our Christian life is? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that we are to be in the process of being transformed from glory to glory. What does he mean? He means exactly and precisely what Peter calls here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He means that as you receive that glory from the Word, you look into what the Bible calls speaks of itself as a mirror that reflects the face of Christ. See, the unique thing about the mirror of the Word is, yes, it can show us ourselves as we are, but it does a much better job than that. It shows us as we are in Christ. I think this is what James means in James when he talks about the guy who looks into the mirror of the Word and he goes away and he forgets what manner of man he is. It says he looks at his natural face, but the Greek says he looks at his birth face. That's entirely different. I used to teach that passage that we look into the Word and we see ourselves with all our faults, flaws, and failures, and we see what we need to correct, but we go our way and forget what manner of man we are and we don't make the corrections. I don't believe that's James' point. I believe James' point is that when I look into the Word, I see myself as I am in Christ. I see the man I was created and designed to be, but I go away and I forget who I really am in Christ. And many of us as Christians have a real identity problem. We don't know who we are. We're like the people in the drug generation of the 60s and 70s. We're all out there trying to find ourselves. Each one of us needs to get acquainted with who we are in Christ. Notice that the verse continues, and everything that flows from verse 13 on, all the way down to the 10th verse of chapter 2, is explaining to us what he means by the revelation of Christ in our life. If I get serious about my spiritual life and I trust that the grace of God, think of Paul as he cried out to God under the beating, the abuse of what he called the thorn in the flesh. By the way, I'm convinced everyone who is serious about their spiritual life is going to have a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes it may be a marriage partner who's not interested in spiritual growth. Certainly it's not like Paul's. We're talking about a unique guy there. But I think all of us have that which God allows into our life that is, seems to be just a reoccurring or a constant hindrance in our spiritual life. Some way that the enemy has chosen to resist and oppose us. For you, it'll be totally different than it is for me or anyone else. And Paul cried out to God that he would remove that thorn in the flesh. And the answer came back to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you." I ask myself often, most of you know I went through hip surgery a little over a year ago, just shortly over a year ago. People ask me all the time, how's your hip? It's great. It's like brand new. The only trouble is 3 weeks ago I twisted my knee. Now I'm hobbling again. And sometimes I just humorously say, "What's the deal here?" You know, it's almost like suffering is supposed to be a part of life or something. Yeah, that's it. That's it. And those things that just seem to make no sense, hey, they make perfect sense. You know why? Because you and I would never rest our hope on the fact that God's grace is all sufficient unless He gave us an opportunity to prove it. And you can't prove that grace is all sufficient until you have been pressed beyond measure. When Paul wrote of his experiences in Asia Minor and he said that we were pressed beyond measure, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, we had fears within, we had fighting without, and all of these things. Why? So that God, who gives life out of death and calls into being the things that are not, could prove the greatness of His grace through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's what He wants to do in you and I. So what is the follow-on here? As obedient children. Why obedient children? Because that is the revelation of Jesus Christ in you. That is Christ manifested in your flesh. That is an incarnation of the Son of God in your personal life. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written in Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy, for I am holy." Don't you just love it when the Bible gives you commands that are impossible? Be holy, for I am holy. Very simple. And I look at that and I think of the years that I tried to teach and somehow modify that so it really didn't mean what it said. But folks, I want to tell you something. It means exactly what it says. But we need to understand that it's a process. It's a pursuit. A good coach doesn't set the bar at what you can already reach. A good coach is going to set the bar way beyond what you think you'll ever reach. And that's what God's done with us. And when God commands that you and I be holy, it's a command that means this is something you'll never be able to do by yourself. You will only attain it one way, and that is by the indwelling Spirit, by taking in the Word, and by bringing those sources of power together in your life and living by grace through faith. God begins a work in your life and begins manifesting through you His own righteousness and His own holiness. Let me give you a few thoughts on holiness, and then we're going to take a break. I'm about a chapter behind where I should be at this point. First of all, holiness is simply the nature of Jesus Christ. Simply the nature of Jesus Christ. I can't comprehend holiness in my mind when I try to think of a transcendent God that is just too vast for my mind to even comprehend. But as I look at Jesus Christ in the Scriptures and I see His life, I see what holiness is in terms of human experience. Secondly, holiness has a lot to do with mercy and compassion. Holiness has a lot to do with mercy and compassion. It's very interesting that in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, He says, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." James tells us that He will have judgment without mercy who showed no mercy, but mercy triumphs in the face of judgment. I have a feeling that the shortcut, if we can call it a shortcut, to God's holiness is simply having compassion and mercy for those who are around me, where instead of judging and maligning and criticizing and attacking, I can look on them and I can have mercy and compassion. A third thought. Holiness is wholeness. Wholeness. God deals with us as whole people. For many years in my ministry, emotion was a dirty word. I had become a Christian Stoic. I went decades without ever shedding a tear. Now I can hardly get through a conference without shedding a tear. God has made me very, very sensitive. And as I look at the world around me and I see the things that people go through and I enter into it with some form of empathy or compassion and understanding, it touches very deeply. We are whole people. Did you think that when God created man in His own image, somehow emotion slipped in there as a mistake? I've read theological books that say God has no emotion. That's really bizarre. I wonder why Jesus stood as He looked over Jerusalem and wept. I wonder why He wept at the hardness of heart at those who were at the tomb of Lazarus. As He continued to tell them, "Believe in Me, trust in Me, I am the resurrection and the life." They didn't understand. And He wept not just because, see, we can even take that and kind of turn it into a judgmental thing. Well, those stupid blockheads, Jesus is crying because they're so thick-headed they can't even get the truth. You know why I think Jesus would weep in the presence of death? No one ever knew how death had robbed the plan of God of all the perfections that He desired for His creatures. The sorrows, the sufferings of death, which came through sin, which started with Satan, and how it had ravaged His perfect creation. No one understood death like our Lord. And where I used to be able to go to funerals and stand there with dry eyes, I find myself many times joining the families in their tears. Because to be robbed of a loved one, there's much comfort there if they're a believer. But there's still a great loss. Death is called an enemy in the Bible, and that enemy is vanquished at the cross, positionally, but will not be fully vanquished until the resurrection. That enemy still robs us in our lives. So therefore be holy, for I am holy. I think this is about as good a place, a chapter late, for us to take a break, and we can drink coffee or expel coffee or whatever we need to do. That's close in prayer. Well, you know, coffee in, coffee out. Right? Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for Your grace. Thanks for the things that we've seen. Continue to guide and direct us that we might draw nourishment, strength, wisdom, and guidance from these scriptures that we study. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.